Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 has a discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples, turning them into apostles. Now, this is an ongoing commissioning process that takes the rest of his earthly ministry to transition them into being apostles. But it starts here. He sends them on a local mission to Israel to train them to preach the gospel of the kingdom with courage. They'll need it because he promises them with this mission will come persecution, difficult persecution. Even family members might betray you. You'll go to your synagogues and you'll be cast out of them. This will be a difficult, difficult time bringing the mission of Jesus Christ to the world. And he's training them for what they will see. And not only that, he's preparing the apostolic church, those of us who have come since then, for some of the same kinds of reactions when we profess Christ before men and women in this world. He tells them not to fear, however, because he will be with them. And this portion of his discourse, preparing them, tells them how they will be able to have courage to confess his name. Hear now as I read God's holy word. This is Matthew 10. I'll read 26 to 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. As we open it now, send your Spirit to teach us, to convict us, and to comfort us in Christ. Give us hearts that are soft, minds that are alert, and faith that is ready to obey. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know the story of King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII was very content being Roman Catholic. He was not interested in the Reformation that was happening in Europe at the time. He enjoyed a very influential relationship with the local Roman Catholic bishop. Reformation was not in his mindset in the least. But this all changed when he wanted to get a divorce from his wife to marry someone else, and the local bishop said, "You can't." Suddenly, he became a great Reformed thinker. Now, in God's providence, this is how the English Reformation began. But on the deeper level, the Lord had been raising up several godly Roman priests who had already caught wind of the Reformation and knew that there needed to be a sweeping change in the existing church, that the Bible needed to be in everybody's hands, that the gospel of grace through Christ alone, by faith alone, needed to be preached again, clearly and specifically to the people. There needed to be reformation. Some of these very godly priests were William Tyndale, for one, who wanted the Bible turned into the language of whatever people group were reading. Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer. So the preaching of the Church of England became bold and reformed and biblical under Henry VIII, although Henry VIII himself was no God-fearer at all. Well, there was a particular Sunday morning in a worship service when Hugh Latimer was preaching, and it was at Whitehall Palace, or the Royal Church in London, and King Henry VIII himself was there in attendance. Latimer saw the king there. He was there often enough. And Latimer came to a section in the biblical text that he knew for sure would offend King Henry. So Latimer says to himself with nervousness, says to himself audibly in the pulpit, there's no microphone, so he says it audibly in the pulpit to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful. Be careful what you say. The king is here." But the Spirit of God convicted him at that moment, And he corrected himself, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim him. The mission of the church is to herald the name of Christ. Now, the church and Christians do many things. Christians are active in all sorts of forms that greatly benefit the world around us. Praise God for that activity. But make no mistake, the mission of the church is one of proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the disciples as he's preparing them to be apostles in verse 27 before us, "What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." This is Jesus saying, "I'm teaching you now." Over these 3 years, he teaches them. Much time spent in the evenings going over what the gospel of the kingdom is in its basic form and how he fulfills the scriptures. They're not getting it all at that moment because it's just so much for them to handle. We know that because of the transformation that happens after the resurrection. It all comes clear to them then. But he says to them now, "What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light." When the time comes, they'll have to say it in the light. Do it. Then he says, "What you hear whispered that we're careful about now, this side of the cross, you go to the housetops and proclaim it." And in Palestine, you had these one-story houses that if one got on top of one of those roofs, people could all look outside their door and they could see that person, whatever they're proclaiming. You go proclaim what I'm whispering to you now. The ministry of the church, the mission of the church, is acknowledging Jesus before all people, proclaiming him. Verse 32 in our passage. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." The church's mission is one chiefly of proclamation, proclaiming what Jesus taught. It's the preaching of the gospel that we have uniquely given to us. For all our activities and all the things we as Christians get involved with, praise God for that. But the unique thing we bring is the pronouncement of the gospel of the kingdom, that your sins can be forgiven through Christ and you can be made right with God. Everything else flows from that. And the church is uniquely gifted for this, equipped for this. And that's what Jesus does, his whole earthly ministry, equip the disciples to become apostles, that starts the apostolic ministry, the Christian faith based on the apostles and the prophets, the teaching of Christ from the beginning to end. And that's what we do. That's what you do. You could do this. You do this in your spheres of influence. Individual believers representing your church with the gospel of the kingdom, the thing people need the most. Now, Jesus gives this exciting mission, but then he tells you, you're going to be persecuted for this. People will not like you for this. You could be ostracized for this. You could be censured for this. You could be canceled for this. It could cost you something. He even lines out that there are cases where family members will betray other family members to avoid persecution themselves. It'll be that cutthroat at moments, especially in the first century. That's a difficult thing to endure. I mean, I'm a person like you are. That's scary. Boy, that's a big price to pay, you might think. Jesus knows this. And so in this portion of the discourse, he gives us what we need to know and grasp that will help us have courage to profess Christ before the world. On a corporate level, what Jesus does here sets this up. He's saying to his disciples, the God who reigns over all, the sovereign God, he cares personally for his people, for his church. And he watches over every step of our mission. That's what the passage describes. So in light of that, we, his church, can move forward with boldness and confidence to bear witness for Christ. Now, this can happen personally for each one of us as well. And it needs to in our own lives. Apply this personally. The great sovereign God, the omnipotent one over all things, he cares for you personally. And then he watches over every step of your life. And he molds and moves within it. So in that light, you can go forward with boldness and confidence, and you, brother or sister, can be bold witnesses for Christ yourself. Now we see it unfold in the passage this way. How does he give this courage? Well, in verse 26 to 28, we see courage to confess Christ starts with fearing God alone. Fear. Let's talk about fear. We all know it. It's one of the most basic human experiences or emotions, along with happiness, sadness, anger, surprise, even disgust. fear. We all know fear. I barely need to describe it. Every one of us experiences it. It's part of being human. It's deeply wired into our brains. And it forms a vital role in our lives when it comes to whether we should run or whether we should fight, whether we should freeze. And the Bible speaks to fear as something everybody will understand. In Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. Knowing that it will be a common experience, even for believers, the Bible addresses it over and over and over again. Joshua 1:9, have not I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. It is without saying that every one of us will experience fear. The psalmists, the multitude of them, address this in almost every psalm. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Not if I'm ever afraid. No, when I'm afraid, I'm going to look to you. That's what you have to do. And that means you'll experience it over and over again. But fear is the thing that impacts the mission of the church the most. It's what impacts us in our witness the most. We ask ourselves, perhaps, what will happen if we're bold for Christ and his cause? It could cost us something. I mean, terrible things have happened to Christians, unjust things, conspiring things against Christians because they profess faith in Christ or they acknowledge Christ before men. Think of Jesus, what happened to him, the mock trial, just proclaiming the gospel of himself. In this mock trial, this unjust action against our Savior to crucify him. Well, the servant is not greater than his master, so we can be sure that this will happen too. And that can be scary. That can make us afraid. Jesus says not to fear this kind of lying opposition, because eventually the lies will be brought to light. And this helps us with courage. Look at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. All of that underhanded stuff against believers, it will be shown on the last day. And that gives me some courage now. Further, what's hidden will be known. So there's no secrets. Mankind might conspire against God's people, but those things will be brought to light eventually. And knowing that can give us courage in moments of trial as witnesses for Christ. J.C. Ryle gives this encouragement along these lines. Those who try to do good must look forward with patience to the day of judgment. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. They must be content in this present world to be misunderstood, misrepresented, vilified, slandered, and abused. They must not cease to work because their motives are mistaken and their characters are fiercely assailed. They must remember continually that all will be set right at the last day. So that does give me some courage, knowing that in the end, all these actions against us as believers for proclaiming Christ will be made right. But being honest, that's a long ways away. Is there something more here? And there is something more here, for sure. We'll need more for accomplishing the mission in the here and now. Look at verse 28. This helps us. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That's what people can do to us. They can kill the body. Yes, they can. But your soul, which lives forever, they can't touch that. It says, rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You have an eternal soul. So what happens to it for eternity is of utmost importance. Whoever's Lord over that, that's who I should fear. Now, he's not going to stop with us just being scared of God in that sense. But he's saying, step back for a moment and recognize what you're scared of, and it's usually bound up in people. What will they think of me? What are they thinking of me now when they look at me? What's their judgment about me? And we get paralyzed by that. He says, back up for a minute and look at the one that you should really care about, the one who controls your eternal destiny. The fear of man is actually unmerited when we think of our God. That's the point. As our view of God becomes proper, the fear of man gets displaced. Yes, man can cause temporal loss. He can, and it's painful. But it's God who can cause eternal loss, eternal ruin. Again, that's not the main point here, but we have to see that first to start getting right with our fears. The fear of God starts our right thinking in this regard, and we can handle people. John Calvin would say that fear, the fear of man in particular, it's like trying to ride a wild horse. You cannot contain it, and it's gonna kill you. But he says the fear of God, instead, is the bridle that goes into the mouth of the horse that restrains our fear of men. Verse 28 again. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, people can inflict pain, and they do. But that's a minuscule pain. They're not sovereign, and they have no sway over your soul and its destiny. Ed Welch said, the fear of man is fear run amok. It becomes a fear that, when activated, can rule your life. And this is where Jesus reminds his apostles, do not fear those who can kill the body but not the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Now, that stops us because, whoa, that's serious. Yes, he can do this. He can cast people into everlasting torment in hell. Now, that's not the message he gives to his children to rest upon, but it's still true. And it puts God in his proper place, and we want to elevate him. So how is it that we would start to develop a healthy fear of God that will start to displace our fear of man? Well, it starts with a right view of God, and that happens most strongly through meditation, the truth of God's word. When we start seeing God for who all he is, yes, he's the sovereign, omnipotent one, but the same God cares for you personally and loves you and shows it by sending his son to die for you. It's all of who God is. It's both his omnipotence and his gracious adoption. It's the whole realm of who God is. And when we study who God is as the scripture lays it out, we are in awe of him. He transcends everything we can imagine in human beings. He's better than all of it. Yes, he's the one who can send us to hell. But guess what, believer? He gives you Jesus, so you spend eternity with him instead. We get the full picture of who God truly is. And when we see who God truly is, man becomes smaller and smaller. And our fear of man becomes less and less founded because the great God of the universe has reached you personally through his son, and you know it's true. His sovereignty, his omnipotence, his power, but his love and his grace, Christ and the gospel, our adoption as his sons and daughters, constant study of his word, exposure to his promises, hearing the Bible's description, singing it out loud, saying in our homes, that will diminish the fear of man in our lives. And when you have trouble remembering that, good people in your life will come and tell you this stuff. They'll tell you, remember who God is. Remember what God says about your place in his life. And that builds up your view of God, and the fear of man starts to shrink under that. Of course, there's more to it. God gives us means. He gives us tools to grow in our knowledge of him to then shrink our fear of man. He gives us what we call the means of grace. Public worship. Worship that is both reverent and presents the grace of God. A proper service, no matter who it is that's conducting it, should give you a little bit of a sense of the awesome otherness of God and the personal, he loves you and forgives you. Both should be present whenever we gather. That's who God is. That's the point. God doesn't gather us to give us what we want. He gathers us to tell us who he is. And now our fear of man starts to diminish under our view of who God is. Jeremiah Burroughs said, to fear God is not to run from him, but to run to him with trembling. Again, our passage in verse 28, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the point is, we're going to fear, but we've got to fear the right thing. And that's what will help us with courage to confess Christ to the world. This is why Luther says in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, thinking that he's probably going to die at some point like so many of the reformers did. In fact, all four of the English reformers I mentioned were martyred. Luther had to think this is coming for him. And he writes in that fourth verse, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So courage to confess Christ comes first from fearing God. Next, verse 29, we see that courage to confess Christ also comes from trusting in God's providence. Now, we've been talking about God's sovereignty a bit, about casting into hell. This has to do with his absolute right and power to do all that he wills, the sovereign God. Not a little bit sovereign, he's totally sovereign. It emphasizes his kingship and his lordship over all things. Now, when we talk of providence, providence describes how God carries out his sovereign will. He doesn't just set it in motion and walk off. He stays personally and intentionally involved with all aspects of his creation. Most importantly, you, his beloved children. It's his continual personal involvement, upholding, directing, and governing all creatures and events, and a special watch care for the redeemed of Christ. One scholar says, sovereignty is God's rule. Providence is his personal rule and action. Providence is about God's personal touch, his particular care. Now, we see this in verse 29, and let's not go over this verse too fast. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Let's stop there for a moment and think of what's being communicated. In the first century, sparrows were among the cheapest items sold in the marketplace for food. Children could catch them with some bird seed in a net, and then they would sell them for a penny. It indicates something almost worthless in human terms. Two sparrows for a penny. Did you know that there are 138 species of sparrows on the earth that we know about? That means there are estimated to be 50 billion sparrows, individual sparrows flying out there somewhere. There are 8.2 billion human beings on earth. Yet the text tells us that God oversees the life and the death of 50 billion sparrows. Will he not watch over you tomorrow, whatever appointment you have? 50 billion sparrows, their lives and their deaths are cared for by God. In verse 29, not one of them will fall, at least one of them, right? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He cares for sparrows like this. How much more does he care for you who have been created in God's image and redeemed by his beloved Son, no less? He cares for a sparrow. But do you think he wouldn't care for the particular fear that you're facing? He cares for a sparrow. But how about that suffering you're enduring? Does he not know? He cares for a sparrow, but not your financial strain, your particular job difficulty, the family challenge you're facing. Verse 31, fear not, therefore, in light of this, you are of more value than many sparrows. Brothers and sisters, he has the events of your life under his care and control. We can have courage to represent Christ because he is sovereign over the details of our lives and he providentially cares to work them out. So we can be encouraged. Courage could be breathed into us by trusting in his providence. Now, how much precision is involved? Well, you're really emphasizing this, you may say. Hey, this is what it says. But how much precision is involved? Well, verse 30 tells us, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I know this is Jesus using hyperbole. He's pointing to the intimacy of the divine care for every one of us. God does concern himself with the smallest details of our lives. That's the point. Do you know that if you have blonde hair, you have around 150,000 hairs on your head, or at least you used to at some point. If you have brown hair, you only have 110,000. Redheads, 90,000. And do you know that most people lose 50 to 100 hairs per day? Whatever the number you have, even if it's nothing, God has orchestrated the particulars of all of that in your life. It's not a mistake. It's not by chance. It's not something that just happened. It's not an accident. Even the numbers of hairs on your head is under the sovereign care of God. He's sovereign, yet he's very, very, very personally attentive. That's his providence. Jesus' words here are a powerful reminder of God's sovereign, attentive, fatherly care towards each of his people. It's true for his church, and he's true for you as his people. Now, this is no guarantee of a comfortable life, but is a guarantee that the Father's presence is intimate in his governance is in every particular of our lives. So trusting in God's providence will certainly give us courage to confess Christ. I love the Westminster Standards, and I'm not just saying that because Chad Van Dixhorn was here last week, who's the world, he is literally the top expert on the standards on earth today. And I have to look at the standards and say, what does it say about providence? And it's good, as you'd expect. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, in the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Nobody says it like the Presbyterians. That you got to say amen to that. But I will say this. No one says it better than our Dutch brothers and sisters when it comes to providence. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And here's the line. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. J.C. Ryle once again, nothing can happen in this world without his permission. There's no such thing in reality as chance, accident, or luck. The very hairs of their heads are all numbered, Ryle says. Let them take comfort in the thought that all around them is in God's hand. Their bodies, their souls, their characters are all in his safekeeping. No disease can seize them. No hand can hurt them unless he allows. They may say boldly to every fearful thing they meet, you could have no power at all against me unless it were given to you from above. Courage to confess Christ comes from fearing God above all else. And it also comes from trusting in his providence. So now, in light of that, we are encouraged to proclaim his Christ. Verse 32 says this. We already read in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim it from the rooftops. Now verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. He wants us to align with him publicly, as a church and as individual believers. To acknowledge means to confess or to agree with. Acknowledging Christ means to openly identify with Jesus, not hiding your faith out of fear for shame. That includes verbally professing Jesus as Lord. But it also means standing with him even when others reject or mock him or mock his teaching. Acknowledging Christ isn't only about words. It's about how we live. Our actions, our attitudes, our priorities, they show whether we truly belong to him or not. In times of persecution, the early Christians often have to acknowledge Christ by refusing to deny him. But it happens that way many places in the world. Acknowledging Christ can look like speaking truthfully about your faith when asked. It could be some issue the scripture clearly teaches in the world saying that's hogwash, you shouldn't believe that. And standing up and saying, no, that's true. That's aligning yourself with Christ and his word. Living with integrity, with humility, a love that reflects his character. Yes, no compromising, but still loving at the same time. Christians can do this, no matter what the world says about no compromise. It's loving to be truthful about it, and how we deliver it should be loving. Standing firm when pressured to deny or minimize our belief in Christ. It means living differently in a pagan society where we refuse the idolatries of the world. We practice charity no matter what, sexual purity, honesty, all the things the scripture lays out is a way of identifying with our King and our Lord, our Savior. I learned recently of Chloe Cole, alive and well now today. She grew up in California and as a teenager began identifying as transgender. After undergoing some awful surgeries that are unalterable, she later came to faith in Christ and publicly detransitioned, saying that her identity and worth come from being made in God's image and being in Christ. She began speaking openly about her faith and her belief that God created humans, male and female, and so forth. She faced intense criticism. She's worried about those who were like her falling into this and the hopelessness that followed and wanted them to know Christ. But she faced terrible ostracization, online harassment, social pressure, especially from her peers and media outlets, just never ending on her. But despite this, she continues to speak at schools and public events. She shares her testimony and points people to Christ as the source of healing and identity, her all in all, the one that she thinks worth everything, eternity. Now, remember this as we look at Jesus' teaching about acknowledging and denying. Those who confess Jesus before men, you do so because you belong to Christ. You may be struggling with how that looks in your life, but you come here, you want to identify with the church, his church. You want some of this to sink in and share this. You're trying. The Lord's working in you for this. And those who deny Jesus before men, they do so exactly because they don't belong to Jesus. They're not worried about, no doubt someone hears a sermon about Jesus saying, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father. And you think to myself, will that be me? No, brother or sister, that won't be you. You know, now, you may have failed in moments, but you look for the Lord to give you more opportunity. To deny him means to repudiate him, to refuse to acknowledge him as one's own, to disown him. And openly refusing to identify with Christ out of fear and shame and so forth, self-preservation, that's a denial of him. He's not really yours at that moment. There is a wonderful picture of this that happens in the apostles' lives after this event we're reading about. Think of Peter and how we may align with Peter. I know I do. You remember after Jesus gets arrested, he's not that far away from Peter, who's standing outside trying to see what's going to happen to Jesus. And he's mingling with all these people. And in Luke 22, we read, the servant girl saw him as he sat. She saw him in the light, and she looked closely at him. Imagine he's just trying to keep... He doesn't want anyone to know who he is. He wants to be anonymous. And she says, this man was also with him. He denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. He even uses a swearing word in one of the accounts. I swear I don't know him. And the Lord looked to Peter, an eye shot of Peter. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And we know that Peter was genuine in his love for Christ. He failed in this moment because he went out and wept bitterly. Now, after Jesus rises again from the dead, he restores Peter personally at the Sea of Galilee, and he gives them their full commission. Jesus ascends into heaven and sends his Holy Spirit. And now the apostles are out replicating Jesus' ministry. These guys who ran away when he was arrested are now doing what Jesus did in ministry, the apostolic ministry being carried out. And as they're doing it in Jerusalem, they get arrested. The priest and the leaders of the Jewish community are saying, here we got rid of the one, and now there's 12 of them. They're preaching this gospel of the kingdom, they say, and they're healing people, they're raising the dead, they're doing all these things that Jesus did. We've got to stop this. So in verse 17 of Acts 5, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them into public prison. I mean, everything Jesus was preparing for them in Matthew 10 is happening. But during the night, while they were in this prison, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go back and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So now, they're to go right back to where they got arrested from. And when they heard this, they entered the temple, and at daybreak, this is the thing, it was still dark, so they had to wait for daybreak for people to come in. And they're waiting, anticipating, we're going to go back to preaching. And this is a different group of disciples. They're apostles now. They can't wait for the sun to come up. And they begin to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. They all get together in their little courtroom. Hey, go get them out of the prison. But when the officers went to get them, when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, wondering what could this have come to. Then someone came and told them, "Look, out there, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, because now they're afraid that they'll be stoned by the people. So they bring them back in front of them, and they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And here's the most ironic statement ever. "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, this is the restorative moment, I think, in Peter's life. Here it comes. But Peter, he's been waiting for months probably to speak up and undo what he said that night when Jesus was arrested. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." What a transformation. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, I said earlier, the church should be, Christians should be about many things. But primarily, it's a ministry of proclamation. And when they're in the moment of truth, they proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what the church is about. That's what our confessing Christ means. And when they heard this, they were enraged. They wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee of the council, Gamaliel, this old wise Pharisee, a teacher of the law, held up in honor, he wants to slow them down. He says, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do to these guys." They wanted to kill him. He gives them two examples. Remember Theudas, who rose up and he claimed to be somebody, and a number of people, about 400, joined him, but he was killed eventually, and they all fizzled out. The same thing with Judas, the Galilean. He rose up in the days of the census. He went out, people followed him, he perished, and it all went away. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. There's a strategic move. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. He's right. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. How's that for an understatement? If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Hey, we live in 2025. We're the beneficiaries of seeing it can't be overthrown. We have an easy job now going forward. The kingdom will prevail. So we can confess with this kind of courage. In fact, Gamaliel says, if it is of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And here's the part that really shows you the transformation of these apostles, who would run from a servant girl asking if they belong to Christ. Now, when they called in the apostles, the council, they beat them. I mean, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You see, God was watching over every step of their mission, the great sovereign God. So they moved forward with boldness and confidence to bear witness for Christ. And this is true for you as well. The God who reigns over everything cares for you personally, and he watches over every step of your life. So in that light, you can move forward with boldness and confidence to bear witness yourself for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for reminding us that we are known and valued by you. Forgive us for the times we stayed silent when we should have spoken your name. Give us courage to confess you before others, trusting that you stand for us before the Father. Fill us with your Spirit that our words and our lives would boldly declare our faith in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by singing. It's not a hymn we've sung much before, but I think you will see how the words fit perfectly with this scripture message. This is 573. Let's stand together and sing the first four verses. This is by Isaac Watts. "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" We'll stand as we sing these first four verses.